Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of prayer requests have come to our attention this morning, and we just want to pray before I begin. Father, thank you that as we gather to hear your word, we're also very conscious that this is about the body, what it means to you to have unity in your body. And I want to pray for Rick this morning as he's facing it's a really severe problem with his gallbladder, and it's going to have to be taken care of. And so we pray as he seeks advice and gets treatment that everything would be okay. We pray for Brian. He's really gone through it, some surgeries recently, and now has COVID. And Father, just praying that you would just raise him up again and that he would be all right. He's one of the ones who's requested baptism, and we just know how excited he is to take that step of faith. And we just pray that you be with him as he is feeling pretty awful. So, Father, as we unwrap this again, give us a true sense of how important this is to you, and bless us as we deliberate together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have, of course, been in the book of Philippians, enjoying what it means to appreciate the joy that comes from knowing Jesus, and how that ultimately then affects our disposition in a variety of different ways. This morning, I want to unpack what's going on in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the concept of unity, and he deals with it because there are some ground rules that have to be set in order for everybody to be on the same page. If you are in Chilliwack now for a while, you recognize that we're all getting used to roundabouts. Roundabouts have not been there since the beginning. They are a late addition. However, if you are of British ancestry or you've been in Europe a lot, then you realize that they've had roundabouts far, far longer than we have. Americans are still struggling to figure the concept out. They're not so sure yet, okay? So they're still kind of iffy on the whole thing. In 1966, when the British began to really revamp their traffic system with roundabouts, they decided that the right-of-way rule was going to be for the people who were in the roundabout. So they decided that if you were in the roundabout, you had right-of-way. And so as a result, the other way around. That's what we've got now. No, they had it so that the cars entering the roundabout. I remember how scary this was in the 70s when I was there. The cars entering the roundabout had the right of way. The cars in the roundabout had to slow down to let people in. So now their roundabouts are a whole lot bigger. There's a whole lot more square footage to the roundabouts. But what would ultimately happen is that the cars inside the roundabout would slow down to let the people coming in, and then the roundabout would get jammed up with cars, so that what would happen is everybody would try and dart in, and then they'd all circle slowly. So you get fast entrance, and then you'd be in this endlessly small roundabout, you know, going very slow as you try to figure your exit out. They had tons of crashes. It slowed down, and then they realized that they had got it completely backwards. And so it was only a couple of years later that they then decided that the rule had to be that if you were in the roundabout, you had the right of way. The people coming in had to be careful, and as a result, everything sort of worked out. But the reminder there is that the rules that govern the safe and effective operation of just about any human system, they need to be clearly understood, and everybody has to follow the rules in order for it to work. And that's kind of the sense that you get as you sort of get into this section in Philippians chapter 4, and I want to unpack that with you this morning. I said to Darren after his sermon last time when he unpacked again the three different ways in which we express how God works out his joy in our lives, starting with the concept of charis. And as he began to explain that, I was reminded of how much we here in BC value our lakes and how enjoyable they are. And in my mind's eye, there was this picture of the grace of God as a giant lake, a place of beauty, a place of depth, a place of profound just rest and enjoyment. And God allows us to come to his lake of grace, and then he gives us joy. He gives us a fishing rod just to hold. You don't have to really have to catch a fish if you're a fisherman to appreciate fishing. I mean, fishing is about the moment, right? Fishing is about just being there. And I imagine myself sitting at a lake, holding a rod, enjoying my surroundings. And then, you know what? Once in a blue moon, you catch something. And then you just go, wow, great. And you sort of explode in a moment of rejoicing. And that's kind of what we've been trying to say to you over this series in Philippians. There is the wealth of God's mercy and grace to enjoy. And as you're sitting there, God fills you with this joy. He gives you this tool by which you approach all the different aspects of your life with a sense of what God has in this giant lake. And sure enough, every once in a while, you just let loose. Woohoo! God, you are amazing. And we just rejoice spontaneously at what we catch as we fish together in this great lake of grace. In chapter 3, as the journey of faith is laid out, there's something happening there that reminds us of the journey that we're all on. And I choose to call the first part the great reconciliation. And so Paul talks to us in Ephesians chapter 3 about what it means to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is of the greatest. The word there is not only is it greater than anything, but because it's greater, it becomes the greatest. The surpassing, greater, greatest worth of knowing Jesus Christ. That relationship that we're pulled into is the reconciliation between us and God. He says in 9, through faith, we have a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He unpacks for us that it's not on our own merit, that it's everything that's been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that reconciles us to God. The power of Christ's resurrection, that gives us the impetus to not only know that our faith is secure in someone who says something and then does it, but also that there's a promise regarding ourselves, and it means ultimately that all of us gain the resurrection of the dead. That is the great reconciliation of God's people to himself through what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But he also mentions a great reunion. He imagines a time and place when everything's going to come to a conclusion. And so he says in 20, we eagerly await our Savior. Not only has he come once and shown us the way, not only did he come that first time and die for our sins, but he's coming again, and he's going to end that part of human history. He's going to bring things to a conclusion. This doesn't just go on and on and on and on without anything ever being brought to a just and proper conclusion. There's a conclusion coming. And so he says that there's this transformation of our bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. And so Paul is giving us a sense of there was a reconciliation, and there's going to be a reunion. And that contains the essence of our faith. What I want to talk about particularly this morning is that there is something that lies between the two. Because between those two points, we live. Our Christian life, it starts that moment that we have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and it ends altogether when we're in glory. In between, we live. And that, I'm going to call the great unification. In the sense that what Paul says is that there is this personal aspect to being reconciled, but there is this together concept of reunion. You start, I believe in Jesus, then you realize many people have taken that choice. The reunion is about everybody. And in between, there's a process of unification. This is a huge deal to God. This is a huge deal to God. And in John 17, Jesus, when he prays for his people, he makes it very clear how big a deal this really is. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. It's not just for those that have already accepted. It's not for those that are already in me. It's for all those who still are going to make that decision, who in the future are going to come to me. And together, all of them will be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This statement of Christians together, unified, in what it means to be a Christ follower is the great ambition of the Holy Spirit as He unifies His people. The story of Joseph is tremendous. It's got to be one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. There is so much to this. It is so interesting from the beginning, where you've just got a family and then you've got a falling out because of favoritism, and then you've got human nature raising its ugly head. You've got brothers conspiring against their brother, trying to get rid of him. And then you've got the whole sequence where Joseph goes through a period of terrible struggle, goes through tremendous hardship, and ultimately ends up second in command in Egypt. And then from that, the story ultimately comes full circle and is all about his family again. And for a good reason, we love verse 20 of chapter 50, that all of this shows the incredible sovereign planning of God, that God is there every step of the way, through the good and the bad, that he is constantly fulfilling his purpose when it comes to what's going on in people's lives. People may want to do bad things. People may want evil to succeed. People may have tremendous evil in them that they cannot conquer, but God is at work making sure that good wins, that righteousness is the ultimate triumph. Those last few chapters are pretty powerful because they take us back to the beginning of the story. And it's a story of reconciliation. And so at the end, you get this part where the brothers are forced to come before the brother whose life they tried to end, the brother who they threw away, the brother who they didn't want anything to do with, who is now in charge, in authority, in a famine, and the brothers have to come and line up in front of him and take whatever justice he dishes out. And he chooses mercy. And there's a reconciliation through forgiveness with the brothers. But remember, that's not the end. He hasn't met his father. He hasn't seen his extended family. That's just the brothers. And so he says to his brothers, go back, get my father, bring everybody back with you. It's time for a reunion. We've been reconciled, but I want to bring everybody together and we're going to have a reunion. And then comes a verse that isn't on any of your fridges. None of you have this on the back of your cars. Nobody has ever turned this into a magnet, a bookmark. But this is a great verse. Because between the reunion with his brothers, the reconciliation with his brothers and the reunion that's coming, he gives them a warning. And he says, then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. Everything that we've achieved so far can be undone if you guys let jealousy, sin, hypocrisy, difference of opinion, anger, bitterness, if you let it back in. And the word quarrel here, this is not about a disagreement. This is not two guys having a conversation that they disagree over, and at the end of it, you both sigh and you say, oh, well, see you next Wednesday for coffee. That's not a quarrel. The word quarrel here means something that ends the relationship, something that blows it all apart again. Don't quarrel on the way. Come on, you guys. We've worked this hard, this many years to get reconciled. There's a reunion coming. Don't mess it up. Don't quarrel on the way. There is an enormous, I dare use the word ginormous, even though that isn't a word. It's big. There's an enormous emphasis on unity. And let me deal with the discrepancy first, because people always say, wait a minute, aren't there two verses that are sort of in contradiction with each other? Because in John 17, the one you just read, yes, 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 Jesus has a big emphasis on unity. But what about Luke 12, 51, where he says, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Of course I didn't. No, I tell you, I came to bring division. See, the Bible doesn't agree on stuff. Sometimes there's schizophrenia at work. Now, completely two different analyses by Jesus. In Luke, it's the kingdom versus the world. Jesus says, very rightly so, when people cross the line of faith, there is a line there. The moment you say there is a God in heaven and that God gave his son to die for me on the cross and that as a result of that, I live in obedience to that new master that I serve, you have crossed a line and you are at variance with the people on the other side of the line. It's a big line. When you make that step, it's a big step, and it takes people from my kingdom and it puts them in opposition to the world. And Jesus says, I came so that people would make that choice. And when they make that choice of faith and they step over that line and they accept me as Lord and Savior, families get blown apart. Suddenly you're at variance with your brother, your sister, your mother, your father. They don't like the choice that you made. They don't believe the choice that you made. And there's a there's a pushback. There's a division. Jesus said, I came to bring division. I came so that people would make that difficult choice. I want people with me in my kingdom, but it's going to mean stepping over that line out of the world into my kingdom, and there's going to be a clash. In Luke 17, he doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about his people, the church, versus everybody else. He's saying in the church, I want all people who love me and honor me to be in unity together about me. The world, let them have their disagreements. Let them have their fights. Let them have their wars. But my people, I want them to be unified. Two totally different contexts for what he wants. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That was the verse that every church lived by during COVID. It's this important to the Lord. We struggled with that. That verse is so unlike us. That verse irritates us in so many different ways. But he says it in Ephesians as well, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In Colossians, he says, over all these virtues put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. In 1 Peter, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in spirit and of one mind. That's how Philippians began. And then John 17, which I already read. The Old Testament chimes in as well with the verse that Lynn read. Unity. Between reconciliation and reunion, God has a plan to unify, to make unity a statement to the world about Christians. And that brings us to chapter 4. That brings us to the roundabout where there's a bit of a traffic problem. Let me read it to you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, I plead with Judea, plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4 takes us into a problem. A book that is so sunny side up doesn't stop from telling us the truth about what's going on in the church at Philippi. There are two women at war. Two women that have had a falling out that no longer see eye to eye. And what happens next is that Paul gives us a plan for conflict resolution. Paul addresses how to fix the situation. There is a problem in the roundabout with right of way. So the rules need to be changed. We need to understand how to fix this problem. And that's what I want to share with you in the last bit of the sermon this morning. Two ladies, obviously co-workers, obviously had done a lot of good together, worked together, and they've had a falling out. So what does Paul have to say about resolving this issue in the church? Number one, he makes a special resolution regarding the people in dispute. And so addressing the two women, he says, "I plead with you both to agree with each other in the Lord." The question is, how? What does that look like? And the clue is already in how Paul puts that together, how he actually states that to them. And so there's a tool. There's a context in which he wants people to look at their problem with each other, and he wants them to look at it differently. And the first thing he does is he sets up three contexts. The first one is heaven itself. He makes mention in the passage that we're all citizens of heaven, that we're all eagerly awaiting our Savior, that all of us have our name in the book of life. He stresses where we all are when it comes to God. When God sees us, He sees us all together as saved people. And the challenge is, can we see somebody who we're in dispute with in the same way? Can we do a reset? We accomplish resets often. Most of us using computers are forced at time to time to do a reset, to let updates come in. And with those updates, everything is upgraded, changed, and then boom, your screen comes back and you go, "Whew, all good." It's a reset. When we have to change our clocks and go from daylight savings time back or forward, suddenly you're out of sync with everybody else around you, so you have to change your watch until you're now the same as everybody. Reset. Christ forgave us all of our sin. You have been forgiven everything, every thought, every action, every disobedience. Christ has forgiven you from beginning to end of your life. Now, what's your problem with this person? Same thing with the church. In the context of the church, look, it's indisputable that once in a while, if we're passionate people, we're going to disagree with other people about a lot of things. If we could just keep it private, a lot of this sermon wouldn't have to be preached. But the problem is, when Dave and I have a falling out, when we have a disagreement and we're both hot under the collar, what happens is Dave runs home to Doreen and he tells her what an idiot Matt is. I run home to my wife and I tell her what an idiot Dave is. Trouble is, then I get together at coffee time with three or four other people and I tell them, because I'm still hot, what a fool Dave is. He gets together with a couple of his buddies, tells them what a fool I am. Then those guys go to their buddies and then they post it on Facebook that there's an issue between Matt and all Dave's friends say Dave is correct, and all Matt's friends say Matt is correct. and the whole thing blows up. And pretty soon, it's a church issue. Because Dave and I couldn't keep our mouths shut about why we disagreed. If everybody just had private disagreements, it would never come to the church. But it seems nobody can keep their mouth shut when they're hot under the collar. And so it's no longer private. And that's when the credibility of the body is at stake. Because that's when it becomes an issue for all of us. Because now you're all uncomfortable that Dave and I have an issue between us. And it makes you all just a little uncomfortable. And it's, have you heard? Did you guys hear what happened? Psst, psst, did you see the post? Did you read what's... Do you realize Doreen and Sandy aren't sitting on the same side of the church anymore? And that's how it begins. And so it becomes an issue of the whole church. And then, of course, he names it so clearly. He says, I plead with both of you to agree with the other in the Lord. It's agreement, but it's not with each other. Do you realize when it comes to the resolution between two Christians, I can't find of an instance other than in Solomon where someone actually tries to figure out what to do to make two people agree. And Solomon is actually quite creative because he doesn't say which side is right either. He just goes, okay, give each mother half of the baby. Ah! And the real mother says, no, you don't. Give her the baby. I'd rather have my child live. Are you nuts? It's not that big a deal. And that's the problem. And so when Paul says, I want you to agree in the Lord, it has absolutely nothing to do with the subject matter. Has nothing to do about the subject matter. You see, what caused the falling out between Dave and myself was the hockey. There's no resolution. See, the agreement is not with each other. When Paul says, I want you to put this into a different context, this is not the Lord who's ultimately going to decide which of you is right. I hate pro athletes saying at the end of the game, thank God. I despise it as if God was against the other side and for them. As much as I love the BC Lions, I know there's not a whole angelic section in heaven that continues to make sure the BC Lions win. See, I chose something really neutral. Most of you just went, who are the BC Lions? It's unity about Jesus, His words, and His commands. That's what it means to agree in the Lord. Not over the subject that you're arguing about. Not about your hurt feelings. Not about who's right and who's wrong. That leads to the special request. Everybody not directed in the conflict between the combatants, help. It's interesting. Paul talks to the rest of everybody. The loyal yoke fellows, he calls us. If it has blown up, everybody needs to make sure that peace is restored. It's everybody's problem. Why? Because right from the beginning in Philippians 1, he talked about standing firm. Jesus said, I want my people to stand shoulder to shoulder, hand to hand. I want them to be not only together in heart, mind, and soul, I want them to be seen together, standing firm. That's important. And it takes everybody to make that work. You know, there's lots of differences between horses and donkeys. But when it comes to fighting, it really shows itself out. Because when you get a threat like a pack of wolves, horses turn towards each other and aim their kicks outwards. donkeys face the wolves and kick inwards. And if there's a protection supposed to be of the circle, the problem is that the horses, it works very well. You are face to face, kicking outwards. The donkeys, not so much. You better not be part of the people they're trying to protect, or the donkeys are trying to protect. And sadly, sometimes as a church, instead of looking like stallions, we look more like asses. We do. And people get hurt as we say we're fighting them, the government, the other person, the other party, the other group, and we're kicking each other. You see, it's not about the issues. And some of you are irritated. You're irritated by my list that I would dare to put Canucks and Oilers on the same list as something so important as vaccination or not vaccinating. Now you're irritated. But I'm purposely here to irritate you. Because it's not about the issue. So if you didn't believe me before that it's not about the issue, then look at the list and realize that I'm serious, that it's not about the issue, that unity is more important than those things. There were lots of people that disagreed during COVID. But my hat goes off to those who disagreed but considered unity more important than leaving. And I mean that seriously. I have huge respect for people who struggled against their own sense of right and wrong, necessary and unnecessary, truth, untruth, and yet said, the unity of the church is more important than my own personal stand. And there's no sense me going on too long about this because, frankly, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. It's those that aren't here that hurt every church. And every church lost people. We pastors are still getting together at coffee time going, what happened? The fallout is huge. We're still wondering, how did we fail so badly in this issue? Finally, there are specific practical steps for resolution. You see, I think when we look at these last verses of Philippians, I think we just think they just sort of, is Paul changing the subject? I think when we read this, we think that Paul talked about Euodia and Syntyche, and then it's almost like, oh, this is really an uncomfortable subject, and I really should put it behind me really, really quickly. So, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You know, it's all just, okay. This is Paul whitewashing everything. This is Paul dealing with something difficult, and then just sort of like, oh, gee. Okay, put it away. Here we go. Back to normal. I don't think so. I think this specifically is written in order to help people to know not only how to resolve, but why. That these are the practical steps for resolution. You see, there's an absolutism that's necessary in peacemaking, because there's an absolutism that happens when we disagree. And you all know how this sounds like. What do I mean by absolutism? When I'm having a situation with my wife or my children or somebody else that I'm strongly disagreeing with, I find myself very quickly falling into the, it's all bad. You always say that. You never see my point of view. You never agree with me. You always do this thing to me. We do the you always never card real quick when we're annoyed and angry. And suddenly it's all bad. Instead of positively directing it at the goodness of God, and notice what he does. He does the absolutism, but he does it positively. Rejoice always. Gentleness evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything. Everything. Pray. Whatever is true. Whatever you've leaned. If anything is excellent, always, all, anything, everything, whatever. I love it. He says, you want to do this absolute general. Do it about God. Do it about him. God is always right. Instead of you're never right. God is always great instead of you never do nice things. Be true to your identity in Christ. And so he says, you're a Christian. Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Let your requests be made known to God. Now that's a curious way that he does that. We don't see it in the English so much, but in the Greek it's really curious the way that gnosis is used there. So what he's saying is, let your gentleness be known to all humanity. Let your requests be made known to God. You want things to be known. That's why we take pictures of our food and send it to everybody else around the world. We want it to be known. We like being known. So he turns it around. He says, let your gentleness be known to everyone, but when it comes to your request, just let that be known to God. I thought to myself, that would make a great t-shirt. I'd never thought of this before. So I said to Mandy, design me a t-shirt. Here's what I came up with. Let God know your problems. Let others know your peace. Hey, who wants to make me that t-shirt? That I would wear. I would wear that. That's cool. And that's what he's saying. And then he says, focus. Focus on what is true. You know what happens to our eyesight when we're in conflict? Gets very constricted. We all have focusing problems when we're in conflict, right? The red mist descends. That's how the poets say it. And suddenly, we don't see straight. We only start seeing the bad. So I say, put on your specs. Your spiritual perception-enhancing contacts. Put them on. Because when you do that, you're going to see the necessity of church unity. You're going to reverse the polarity of your feelings. You can't be mad at everybody if you are praising God. It's just too hard to hold those two things. God, I love you. You are the best. You're amazing. I hate Dave. It just doesn't flow off the tongue. You can't do that. You start seeing other people's virtues, not their shortcomings. You sing each other's praises instead of calling out each other's vices. You confess your own sins, not the other person's. And the result? Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And then those great verses from Philippians 2. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, because then you Christians will shine among the world like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. It's worth it, because unity makes such a powerful statement. When it comes to unity, is my life shining the way that it can and should? Do my relationships have this aspect of everything for the sake of the Lord? Agreement with everybody in the Lord, and no dispute to ever break fellowship. As Paul says, be at peace in as much as it is possible. There will always be those who don't accept your statement of peace. But let that be on them, not you. Because harmony is joy. There's all kinds of different ways in which these sermons display joy. But unity or harmony is joy in and of itself. In other words, in the togetherness of God's people, there is simply joy. When Revelation takes us to the foot of the throne and it talks about everybody gathered around the throne from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, the description is one of unity and joy. Joy is complicit in what happens when people are together. When everybody's there, when everybody cares, when everybody loves, the unity of God's people is an atmosphere of joy. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, you love us so much, and you decided to make a statement to the world when we came to know you. You redeemed us, and then you changed us. You told us that all we had to do was hold on, stand firm, hold fast, because the day is coming when you will come again and everything will be resolved. And in between that time, you committed yourself to the oneness of your people, to our growth and maturity, so that we are always in agreement in the Lord. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that as Christians, we can always see the bigger picture. We can always look at what we have in Jesus instead of what we don't see in each other. We can always make the effort to put your kingdom first. And when we seek first your kingdom, everything else will fall into place. Bless us as we take our humanness on a daily basis, as we battle it, as we resolve, as we reconcile, as we forgive, always in that spirit of honoring you and shining like a star in your kingdom, to your end, to your glory. Amen.